Please take your copy of God's Word and turn to the book of Philippians. The book of Philippians. We'll begin our study over the next few weeks in a familiar book, and maybe even for many, some familiar sermons. We want to take the book up and to learn from it and to live by it and be together as God's people in a way that this book calls for. We want to think this morning about this opening paragraph, which points to our praying in our relationships, being together as God's people in a fellowship and in partnership and in participation that fuels the priorities of prayer. I've been a great fan and reader of J.R.R. Tolkien's works, with which we are often familiar. I'm one of those crazy guys who's actually read The Silmarillion more than once. Some of you don't know what that is. That is the history of Middle-earth. And you're going, oh boy, does he speak Elvish? Not yet. The Fellowship of the Ring, a band of the most unlikely working together in a great quest for a grand cause. Through terrible hardship, the great love of Sam for Frodo sustains their relationship and their partnership. Till the end, he will not turn back. He will not betray Frodo in spite of the sneering, slobbering golem. And Sam reminds Frodo of the great task. He warns him the dire results of failure. He keeps enemies at bay. Samwise may be just a hobbit. He is just a friend. But mighty in his love and finally joyous in the coming home, they are friends forever. And this great story reflects some of the central themes in the book of Philippians. There is a great task, a long journey, terrible and wicked enemies, frail and false friends, grand companions, and great loves. It is a call to rejoice in all and with all. It is a call to sacrificial Christian relationships. We all have them. We all have Christian relationships, and we ought to be in partnership with others in a gathered church. We often have a network of Christian friends from many different places, but our close relationships often are in our church. And your relationships, what are some of the greatest challenges? What are some of the greatest struggles for your partnership in the gospel? What are some of your greatest joys? And so, how do people influence your attitude on any given day? Whose texts or messages can ruin your day? Whose texts or messages can make your day? Encourage it. What social media interaction has control of your emotions? And so what kind of gospel partnerships then do you have? In what ways are you participating in God's grace with other people? And how does all of this shape and affect what you pray for, who you pray for, how you pray for them? When we see Paul's praying, we also are watching, listening, hearing his priorities, what's important. Brothers and sisters, what you pray for reflects what you think, and even to some degree, who you think are important. They expose our hearts. Don Carson once said, you know, when you take a person's prayer list, you might actually be looking at a list of idolatries. Because this is what they really want, above all things. And therefore, the Lord's prayer, pattern of prayer, is convicting in what it focuses on. And so does your interaction with people frame and fuel your praying. Do you respond to people only when you get a church prayer list? Or around flock prayer time? Well, let's think then together from our Bibles over our relationships as prayer. As Paul opens his book and announces this prayer. Now first, notice that Paul thinks of himself as praying in the context of a community of people. That's in verses 1 and 2. There is a fellowship that connects us in our praying. Our letter opens, as letters in that day always did. They were written on a scroll. So it was important that the letters begin with who it was from and who it was to. Paul writes, Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi with the overseers and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So Paul opens by pointing out that this letter is from the partners in the gospel, Paul and Timothy. Paul is the apostle. Timothy is the disciple, the protege. Yet, in his opening, Paul unusually does not identify himself as an apostle. Do you see that? Paul and Timothy are servants. So right from the fourth and fifth word, Paul introduces an important topic, an important idea, that relationships require a self-attitude of servanthood. Paul, the apostle par excellence, is a servant with Timothy. And Paul and Timothy, as well as Silas and Luke, were traveling as a missionary team. And they were partners serving in the gospel. They were servants of Jesus Christ. Thus, they were serving together and they were serving under the Lord. The Lord is the one who is their master. They are servants of Christ. And therefore, in a lesser way, but in a real way, servants of the church. Now, this term servant is going to be very important in the book. The apostolic team, who are authoritative leaders to the churches, are introduced here as its servants. See, that's one of the primary identities of the people of God. Our sonship is probably the most important, but everywhere, all through the New Testament, God's people are referred to, are self-identified, are called to servanthood. We are brothers because we are all part of God's family, but we are servants in ministry because God is our Lord, our Master, and our King. You see, there will be much trouble when we forget we are servants. And I suspect that the trouble at Philippi came about because people had forgotten what it meant to be a servant. And so it's from the partners, but it's to the people. Who are these Philippian saints? As I mentioned before the reading of the book last week, this is the church whose beginnings were recorded in Acts 16. Timothy had just joined Paul and Silas, having been commended by two churches. Luke joined the team at Troas as they set sail. And so the four of them are traveling, and they've stopped at two islands, and they finally land at Philippi. At Philippi, they evangelized first, where Jewish people tended to gather, and they went to the seaside. Their witness led to the conversion of Lydia, who was a seller of purple dyes and what were then expensive purple fabrics. In the city, as they were walking around and preaching the gospel to whoever would listen, they cast out a demon from a servant girl who was telling fortunes. Her owner, her master, was so angry that he took them to prison, to the courts, who then threw them into prison. In prison, they were beaten and they were incarcerated in the inner part of the prison. God sent an earthquake to deliver them from the jail. And in that, their jailer was converted. These converts then formed the nucleus of the church at Philippi. So there sits the Philippian jailer with his family. There sits Lydia, possibly with her family. And also by name in the book, we know that there is in this church Clement, who's referred to a couple of other times, Zychicus, Yodia, Syntyche, Epaphroditus, as well as many other believers, Paul says. And these are some of these saints, along with the overseers, the elders, and the deacons. Now, why is this important? Well, Paul and the people of this church had a deep and loving relationship. Probably only the church at Thessalonica had a greater pull on Paul's heart. He makes a great point to write to all the saints, including the leaders. And he speaks in a way that sees them as together. And the tone of this letter is full of affection and love. Though there are things to be corrected, there's not the tone of Corinthians or Galatians or even parts of Ephesians and Colossians and Romans. And this will also be important to note throughout this letter, for Paul often commends and calls for them to stand together. Together is going to be this important word. Now, you don't always see the word itself. And this is where reading the Greek occasionally is helpful. But this reflexive form. And so they are to be together. And so some of the trouble that has arisen at Philippi is because some have forgotten their servants. And some are willing, for whatever their motives were going to be, they were willing to cause problems with the togetherness of the church. So Paul wants them to stand shoulder to shoulder for the gospel and for the ministry. This common form of greeting in this letter does more than it seems. It's already highlighting relationships. Paul and Timothy, they're serving together. People and leaders are recipients together. And as the letter unfolds, what is hinted at here will come to full light. Now, the second common element in letter writing of the day was a wish prayer of blessing. Just comments, way people wrote letters. In that, we find the connections that motivate our praying. Why do we pray the way we do? Why does Paul pray the way he does? Why is he concerned? What fuels and motivates that? Well, it's his connections to these people. So this wish prayer of blessing often was, I hope that all is well with you and that you are blessed. And Paul turns this simple part of a letter into a prayer that becomes the seedbed for nearly every theme in this book. It's a simple prayer at some level. At some level, we can just, you know, read it and pretty well understand it. But then as the letter unfolds, we pick up this melodic line, and we pick up this melodic line, and we pick up this melodic line, and they all flow out of the symphony of this letter, of this part of the letter. And all through this paragraph, Paul speaks warmly of their relationship, not only Paul and Timothy and the partners in the gospel, but that they are also part of this partnership. And so the apostolic band, which in this case Paul in prison, Timothy there with him, Luke and Silas, and so they are all not separated from in gospel ministry, but they are together, even though separated by distance and circumstance. Now notice how Paul does this. The connections that motivate our praying first are in our thoughts, verses 3 to 6. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day. There's Acts 16, right? Until now. And I'm sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Christ. Excuse me. Now, do you see the repeated reference to thoughts, to mind, to remembrance? I thank my God every time I remember you. And so on. When he thinks of them, he is thankful, he is joyful, and prayerful. Unlike Galatians and probably Corinth, it's like, oh me, you know, when he thinks of those two churches. But with Philippians, it's, oh my, you know, love them so much, they're doing so well, and now I get this report that there might be a problem. And he thanks God for them, and he prays regularly for them. The faces of Lydia and the Roman jailer and his family fill his memories and therefore fill his prayers. Now remember, he's not praying for an institution. We tend to think of church and we associate it with this place and maybe secondarily to the people who sit with us here in our gathering or in our flocks. The New Testament does not think of church in that way at all. Yes, it's localized because it's a group of people together. But when he's thinking of them, he is thinking of faces and people and names. And that fills the book. He prays regularly for them. Now, why does he do this? Paul's just a people person. You know, actually, at some level, if we just studied the life of Paul, I don't know that we would come away with that conclusion from the way we talk about what a people person is, because we don't think a people person necessarily would confront people the way Paul does, because they're just oohs and they're big teddy bears and they're glad handers and so on. Is it because they've just remained close friends over all this time? No. The surprise here is that Paul locates their relationship in their, he calls it the partnership of the gospel. The word here is a form of the word koinonia. And so that's where I got this opening, the fellowship of the ring. And Paul says, from the first day we had the fellowship of the gospel, all that it entails. You know, it's good to have Christian friends, but it's even greater to have Christian friends who are partners, who we are connected in the gospel. It is the gospel that saved them, as we saw it in Acts 16. It's the gospel that is transforming them. It is the gospel that is at the center of their relationship. So Paul, in his prayer, prioritizes on this relationship that is gospel-centered. Servants together have their relationships that are gospel-centered. Now, I love the fact that in this church are a lot of people who like European soccer. Hallelujah. And we can talk about it and we can enjoy it. And a number of us probably know more about Premier League and Bundesliga and Serie A than we probably should. In that case, I'm rejoicing over Manchester United handing it to Manchester City yesterday. But more so, you go, what is he talking about? Moving on. But that's not the basis for our relationship, is it? Parker's a good example. Our relationship is here. We're Christians. We're serving together. He's a partner in the gospel. Some of the rest of you who we talk soccer. Ty and I talk soccer. But that's incidental. That's peripheral. Because the way we even know each other, we are here in the gospel, partnering together. But through this, Paul is introducing his theme. And he's also beginning to allude to his concern. If I can put it this way, Philippians is ultimately about our joy in the partnership. And when the partnership is being threatened, a symptom is a lack of joy. So ultimately, the book of Philippians is not necessarily about joy, because that's a symptom and it's a command and it's important. That's not really the problem. Church at Philippi has lost their joy because something else is going on. And so it's about rejoicing in the midst of relationships. How often, because of a difficult relationship, a broken relationship, have you lost your joy? And the loss of joy, of rejoicing, of the, I just love this person kind of stuff, is dampened down or even lost because the relationship is difficult or even broken. So verse 6 then needs to be understood in its context. This verse is often taken out of its context and made to say something different. What is the good work that Paul's confident in? Is it sanctification? Well, yes, but only in an indirect way. The good work here is what? What in the context? You can talk to me. The partnership. And the partnership in what? The gospel. There's the good work. Now, if they remain in that partnership, yes, there is a sanctifying effect, which is going to come at the end of this prayer. But if you're just reading through this without, the good work is the partnership in the gospel. This work is what God will complete. Paul is utterly confident that God will bring their partnership to fulfillment, that is, to completion. What God began all the way back in Acts 16 in gospel partners, He will finish at the final day. The work of the gospel will be completed in that church, in that city, and even in the world. And not just in their time, until the end of time. Now, why does he say this? Well, because their relationship and partnership, I think, are being threatened. Now, sometimes when you're reading a book, you can kind of move a small window over the book and focus on just what's in front of you. But as a student of the Word, particularly one who is going to preach, proclaim, teach, share the Word, got to know where it's going. Got to know what's next. Where does this book land? I beseech Iodica and Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord. There's the threat to the partnership. We don't know all the details. But he is confident that even that kind of trouble is not going to end, break a God-sustained fellowship in the gospel. It is God who will maintain the partnership. It is God who will accomplish his purposes in bringing the people together. The team of missionaries and those saints with its leaders and deacons will experience the full and finished work of God. But it may not be without some trouble first. And so this prayer is motivated by, comes out of our thoughts, our thinking, our remembrance, but it also comes from our affections. Verses 7 and 8. I love this. It is right for me to feel this way about you all because I hold you in my heart. For you all are partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. God is my witness, how I yearn for you all with the affection of Jesus Christ. There are powerful affections, emotions, desires, wants, intentions in these few words. So Paul asserts it is right for him to have a genuine affection and a confident expectation of them because God will complete the work begun in them all. He feels affections for them because they were joint partakers in the grace of God. They are participants in God's grace. Now, here is koinonia in a different form. And therefore, the translators are picking up. But then a little bit, if we don't know that, we don't realize he has just said, we are koinonia'd in the gospel, and we are koinonia'd, Don Carson's rolling over in his grace, koinonia'd in grace. So there is a partnership, a binding together in the gospel. The gospel binds us together. But it is grace that is the divine power, the flowing energy that allows us to participate in that grace. You see, fellowship as we do it, we talk about having fellowship and we gather for fellowship and we have dinner for eight and we have fellowship, is almost a use of the word that we read back into our Bibles. It really isn't what the Bible is talking about. It's talking about something usually much deeper, of which those kinds of gatherings are an overflow or outflow. But they aren't the thing. So our partnership, the gospel binding us together, and grace empowering that togetherness causes Paul to yearn, to long for, to desire to be with as he sits in the Mamertine prison in Rome. So this fellowship together is in the great work of God. It's in his gospel and it's in his grace. And this relationship had very practical effects. They had become partners and sharers in Paul's grace, the grace he received while he was in prison and while he was defending the gospel. Over all that distance, they are still koinonia'd by the grace of God. And brothers and sisters, as we sit here, we join in that participation in grace. And our partners all over the world, to whom we are bound by the gospel, they are also sharing, participating, koinoniad in that grace? So he asserts and affirms that God, as witness, how much he longs for them. This longing is full of emotion and affection and tenderness. If you took these sentences out and you didn't know where they came from, they're almost romantic. Like, you could say these to your spouse and it would have special meaning. And it's just not the normal feeling for people, I like you kind of stuff, you know. It's the very affection of Christ. The affection of Christ was flowing through Paul to them, and presumably and fairly clearly from the letter, from them to Paul. So what do your relationships look like? Is your thinking and loving others merely of the same kind as the world? Do your Christian relationships have a richer, fuller, deeper, yes, even heavenly quality? Are you bound to people by the gospel? Do you sense by faith the participation, the joint participation, the together fellowship of grace? Do you think about people and have a warm affection for them, those whom God has placed in your life? Do you see yourself as being in partnership with them? Or do you feel distant from your brothers and sisters? Do you have little affection for others here in the church? Whose fault is that? It's yours. You have to cultivate and pursue people, to talk to them, to seek to share with them, to encourage them to share with you. Affections either rise or fall based on how you think about them. And this is very evident from this text. Paul affirmed a series of biblical and personal truths about these people. And from that biblical affirmation, he cultivated a desire for them, an affection for them. So what are the concerns then that are to shape our praying? God invited us to come to Him with our requests. Don't get caught up in the, well, how does it work? You know, God's already preordained everything, and God knows I was going to pray this, and God knows my thoughts before I think them, so therefore, I just don't pray. It doesn't make sense. It's useless. It doesn't accomplish anything. God's going to do what God's going to do already anyway. And wait a minute. See, that's a kind of Christian fatalism. Rather than a biblical dependence on the providence of God. I'm invited? No. I'm actually commanded to pray. To ask God in submission to His will. And so we see this function of prayer then modeled here by Paul for us. Verse 9, in the prior verses he's established his relationship with them. Now he offers up his requests for them. And in these requests we see, at least for the Philippians and at least for their partnership and participation and at least for maybe the problem, here's what he focuses on in his praying. It is my prayer, verse 9, that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. I notice it's varied requests. Paul is praying for something to happen, if I can put it this way, in stereo. He prays that their love may grow. No, he doesn't pray that it just grow. He prays that it may abound more and more. Paul's not praying for little drips of growing love. Paul is praying for a cataract of overflowing love. Praise for a waterfall. but even great love must be joined with knowledge and discernment. So he was not praying for what we would call blind love, a love that simply closes its eyes to faults and needs and difficulties, problems, threats. He wants a growing love with eyes that are wide open. It sees clearly and makes insightful and wise decisions. It understands what is going on and distinguishes between what is right and what is wrong. Excuse me. Linda picks these great songs to sing. I sing at the top of my voice, and then I get up here and I got no voice left, so it's her fault. No, I'm kidding. So why must love grow? Love must grow because it is always less than it can be. God's love is the only love, full and complete, and it cannot grow. But our love and our relationships must always grow. Otherwise, it may begin to lessen. When conflicts and difficulties arrive, we must keep love strong and growing so it does not wane. Our love for one another will grow as we think about others as we ought, and as we sacrifice for others as we can. So this is a theme that's going to resonate all through the rest of the book. But why must a growing love be fused with growing knowledge and discernment? Because a tendency is to set loving people over against being discerning and wise. We tend to think that a person with great knowledge is usually not a people person, and anyone can love well even though they are not growing in wisdom. The Bible does not think this way. The person who refuses to grow in love will become crippled in their ability to really love. I don't take the time and effort to know Esther, my wife, well, and my genuine love for her is not really growing as it should. Within ministry, gospel relationships, this is vital. Too often under the banner of love, real understanding of one another gets buried. Biblical love seeks to know, to understand the people we are serving with. It develops a keen sense of insight into how that person thinks and wants. It stops making assumptions about other people's motivations. It seeks to promote the other person's welfare. So is this what your koinonia in the gospel and grace really looks like? Within marriages and casual friendships, this is vital. Marriage is a partnership between a Christian brother and a sister. It has the gospel at its core to demonstrate the relationship between Christ and the church. And therefore, love in a marriage, the relationship of a Christian marriage, must grow both in knowing one another with insight and wise decisions. But it also must grow in loving and knowing God. So is this what your relationships, even your marriage relationships, look like? Do you know your spouse better today than you did a year ago, a week ago? I have all kinds of things I could say. I hear guys say, well, you know, trying to know women is a waste of time. No, it's an intriguing puzzle. No, I'm kidding. It's funny how we think that, yes, I would reach out to all these people, and yes, I need to know the brother or the sister who serves with me in this ministry. And then the person who is closest to us, we're not developing that hardly at all. But notice it's powerful reasons. Love and discernment must grow together so that what is excellent may be approved. Now, I want you to notice that he says, what is excellent? How does this going to land in chapter 4. Because he says almost the same thing in how to think. What we need in our relationships is love that is discriminating. Now, why do I say that? For example, in dating, growing biblical love will be accompanied with a knowledge of God that causes us to choose what we do together wisely. This will be true in marriage, and it's true in Christian relationships, and it's true in ministry partnerships. For a Christian, love is not sentimentality. It's not just a warm feeling for others, although it must have affection in it. The love of Christian relationships is interwoven with knowing God and knowing each other well in such a way that we discern and we choose what is excellent. Not just what is holy, not just what is right, but we go beyond and try to choose as best we can, as best we are able, with love and discernment and knowledge, to choose what is the best that we can. It's a transforming result. Consequences of a growing love fused with knowledge and discernment that approves what is best is that we will be pure and blameless. The end result is a deep, holistic, life-wide holiness. We will become who we already are. The saints will be perfected. We will be blameless before Christ. All of us. None will fall short. Because of the day of Christ, it's not what we did, but what Christ did that will make us into what He has designed us to become. We do not move from the gospel to functional legalism. We move from gospel to gospel to gospel to gospel to more gospel to deeper gospel to richer application of the gospel. See, He is not saying that if you do these things, then as a result of doing these things, you'll be pure and blameless. No, you're going to arrive pure and blameless. But in the process of moving toward pure and blameless, have a gospel-centered life. That is, love with knowledge and discernment. On the way to how you will actually stand before God on that day. Let's grow in this. Here's one of the great paradoxes of the Christian life. You have already arrived, so keep traveling. Waze and Google Maps is useless in this particular journey. And what are the consequences then that focus our praying? This last verse anticipates the results of his petition. This is the long-term focus of his prayer. Our ESV has in verse 11, that you may be filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. See, it produces fruit and godly character. The growing love, knowledge, and discernment in Christian relationship is part of the fruit of righteousness. It's what righteousness produces. Righteousness is the root and the stem. And love, knowledge, and discernment is the tree, the fruit. It's what flows out of. And when Christ produces His righteousness in us, then it yields these things as its fruit. When you cultivate godly, wise love, you are growing in this harvest. It is the soil of your relationships. It is from the seed of the gospel, and it is watered and fertilized and grown by grace. And the end result is a fruit that pleases God and brings glory to God. It does not cause us to point to ourselves. It does not congratulate self. It's not grown by mere human effort. From the gospel, by God's grace, fruit-producing righteousness is waved before God as a harvest. It shows that He is worth it. It shows that He is worthy. It praises God alone. Moffat translates this in one of the most beautiful ways. He says, "May God grant that your life will be all covered with that harvest of righteousness that Jesus Christ produces to the glory and praise of God. Just some things to think about as we wrap it up. We often talk about being joined together in ministry with the church. We talk often in our traditional form of membership. The language Paul uses is not only in this book, but in others of his writings, is that of partnership. While we believe in membership, our Book of Faith and Order reflects that, you know, we're not looking for people just merely to join. Hey, you can join any club. We're looking for people who will commit to becoming functioning partners. It's really what we want to be. Some of you may have questions about membership. That's fine. But do you have any questions, really, about partnership? What does partnership mean in the Scriptures? Well, it means being joined together to serve others and to serve God. It has serve at its core. It means commitment to the purpose and pleasures of God's grace and glory. It means sacrificial serving for the sake of God's kingdom. We will find all of these in the rest of the book of Philippians. So some questions to prod your conscience. What do you do? Cultivate relationships. What does it mean to really think about and care about others? When you pray for others, what do you ask for? What brings you real joy, gladness, happiness in your relationships? And so, Paul's priority leads to this question. Do you have relationships grounded in the gospel and grown by grace? Is your love fused in the gospel by grace with love and discernment? For this we pray. For this we long. For this we hope. And in this we have confidence that God will accomplish it on the day of Christ, when all of us will fully and finally be presented by Christ, all covered in the rich harvest of his righteousness, blameless and pure. Do you want it? Father, take this simple prayer from Paul, deep, rich in its gospel-centeredness and its grace, challenging, difficult, convicting. Drive its truths home to our hearts. May your Spirit convict us where needed. Encourage us where these things already exist. Bring about in us, through us, that rich harvest of righteousness that Jesus produces, so that in the end, you will be glorified. In Jesus' name.